be here today. But as we get into Daniel chapter 5 this morning, it's interesting because we left Nebuchadnezzar, right, after having gone out of his mind, after finally acknowledging God for who he is. We get into chapter 5 and we get into verse 1 and it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And all of a sudden we're introduced to a new ruler and we're going, wait a minute, who is Belshazzar? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Where are we at now in the scheme of things? We've had a jump in time, basically, from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 5. Somewhere between 25 to 30 years has passed. And as I mentioned last week, chapter 4 ends the narrative regarding Nebuchadnezzar. Any other details regarding his life are mostly lost in history. And interesting, I having a chance to speak to Pastor Simmons yesterday on the topic, he made the point that because of the change in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, there was nothing else that Daniel really had to chronicle regarding the king. Nothing else really took place that was necessarily of, then Nebuchadnezzar did this. He probably lived out the rest of his days in relative peace. And of course, we read the end of chapter 4 there, right, where he was blessed even beyond what he had before he had gone out of his mind for that 7 years and then finally acknowledged God for who he was. Studying the history, I'm really not sure how many years Nebuchadnezzar lived past those events. It may have only been 2 or 3 years. It could have been as many as 10 years. But we do know that we have a gap here between chapters 4 and 5 of between 25 to 30 years. Well, it seems clear from his own profession that Nebuchadnezzar did finally put his faith in the one true God. This unfortunately did not transfer to his son or those who came into power after that. And as so often happens, when you have a world power and you have a strong ruler, the history of Babylon gets rather complicated after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Because, well, you have despots, you have people that want to take power. They want to have the same glory as that previous king. But it never really works out that well, does it? Usually when there's a charismatic leader, it has to do something with his personality and with his strength. And so we're going to take a few minutes, and that's basically what this is up here for, is to kind of help you kind of wrap your minds around what took place between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So a little bit of background, all right? So Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. So he reigned for a total of 43 years because we know that he came to power in 605 BC. So 562 is when Nebuchadnezzar died, and his son, whose name, by the way, his son's name does have the word evil in it. I don't know that it means evil like we think of evil, all right? But his name was Evil-Merodach. And he's the one who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. And the name basically means man of Marduk. So it has to do with the pagan gods, okay? And when you look in the chronicles of history, and they've actually found again some history of Babylon, kind of fragmented history. They actually used to write some of the history on cylinders, believe it or not. That was kind of their storage device. And Josephus mentions that the reign of Evil-Merodach was arbitrary and licentious. In other words, he was a very worldly man, probably didn't have anything on Nebuchadnezzar as far as some of the things that he chose to do, but it seems like it was so much so that it was an affront to his father's reign, and he only reigned for 2 years before he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnessar, who was, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar's general when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so he reigns for 2 years. Nergal-Sarnessar assassinates Evil-Merodach and basically takes over because, well, you're not doing the job that I think you should do. You're not giving your father the honor that I think, you know, he deserves by the way you're reigning. So he gets to reign for a total of 4 years. See, there's a lot of turmoil going on here in the early years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Well, Nergal-Sarnessar reigned for 4 years, and then he died, and his son Labashai Marduk took over the throne. And this ruler, again, in the Chronicles of History, was described as a mere boy with a depraved disposition. I have no idea what they mean by that. I'm sure we could go down all sorts of roads and make all sorts of assumptions, but he had issues, evidently. And so he was only on the throne for 9 months before there was a plot, and he was murdered, and he was superseded by this man here, Nabonidus, in 556 B.C. Now, this man, Nabonidus, now there's a lot of conjecture. This is where it gets really fuzzy. They think, some historians think what happened is there was a coup to basically kill the one who had been on the throne for 9 months, and that they set up one of the people in their group or in their gang, so to speak, as the ruler, all right? So what we refer to in our modern culture as a coup. But to make things nice and tidy and to make people respect the position, which, by the way, I think worked, he married one of the daughters, of Nebuchadnezzar. And so while he didn't have any claim to the throne himself as far as his lineage went, he married into the lineage so that the people might better accept him. And he actually got to reign for a total of 17 years. But unfortunately, a lot of his reign was out fighting, trying to keep Babylon from being taken over. Little background on Nabonidus. He was very much a pagan. He worshipped, well, his main god was the moon god, who's by the way, the name of the moon god is Sin. Pretty aptly named, right? And he was the son of a high priestess belonging to the cult of Sin. And so that's one of the reasons why he was so steeped in that. So needless to say, the kingdom of Babylon veered right back into paganism, even if Nebuchadnezzar had done some things to be able to maybe bring it back. Okay, we know that it doesn't take long, right, for a nation to go off kilter. All right. And it was during the time of Nabonidus' reign that Cyrus the Great would be gaining power and conquering nations round about and would eventually turn his focus to the south and on Babylon. And as we pick up in chapter 5 this morning, this is during the time that Nabonidus would have been out fighting Cyrus, okay? Because you notice that we don't have him mentioned here. All of a sudden, it's Belshazzar. And that brings basically his son, Belshazzar, who Nabonidus, when he left to go out and fight, he left Belshazzar in charge of the royal city in Babylon to defend the Babylonian city. And so as we come into chapter 5, King Belshazzar, or the one who was left in charge, right? He's really not the king per se. He is the one, though, who is there basically physically on the throne. And we're not sure exactly of timelines, but it's quite possible that as we get into chapter 5 of Daniel, that Nabonidus had already been captured out on the battlefield while trying to keep the armies from advancing, the Persian and Mede armies from advancing upon Babylon while leaving Belshazzar on the throne. It's possible that Belshazzar was aware that his father had been captured and that Babylon was vulnerable. But Belshazzar, who, by the way, would have been a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar if Nabonidus married, right, one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, he was a prideful man also. I guess it ran in the family to a point. And to him and to the Babylonians, the city was impregnable. Nobody can get into this city. And I forgot to write down some of these figures, but it is said, now they're not sure, but they said that the walls of the city were at least 100 feet tall. Some translate them as high as 350 feet tall. But even 100 feet tall, could you imagine? 80 feet deep. I don't know how many of our sanctuaries that would be put together, at least two of them, right? Nobody's going to get in to Babylon. And that is, I think, the attitude that Belshazzar has as we get into chapter 5. So, because it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Hey, we're besieged, we're surrounded by our enemies, but let's have a party. Isn't there another king that said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Well, maybe this originated with Belshazzar. Here he is surrounded. I think he was aware of what was going on, but again, in his arrogance. You know what? We have supplies. Nabonidus would have been aware of the danger that was taking place. The Euphrates River, by the way, ran through the middle of the Babylonian city. So they had all the water that they needed. They had lots of warning. Nabonidus had been out for almost 17 years, basically, during almost all of his reign, actually probably about 14 years or so, fighting against Cyrus. So they had stockpiled the city. They could live for years in the condition that they were in and live pretty comfortably, especially the royalty, right? The royalty never goes without. And so Belshazzar decides to have this party. He invites all of his leaders there who are obviously holed up in the city. We have to keep the government safe as well, right? Verse 2, it says, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Makes a lot of sense to throw a party, right, when you're surrounded by your enemies. I guess that could give you an air of confidence. To me, it seems pretty foolish. And as the night goes on and as they drink more, Belshazzar has this bright idea to scorn God by using the elements from the temple and the Jews' worship to bring them out for his guests to drink from. Then it gets even worse, believe it or not. Verse 3 says, and they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank for them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So not only do they defile holy items from God's temple, on top of it, they give praise and worship to the false gods that are mentioned here, the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What an affront to God. All of a sudden, that scripture rings in my ears. God is not mocked, is he? And those of us that have any spiritual understanding here this morning, we read this and we go, whoa. I mean, it's bad enough that they took the items from the temple that had been saved and drank from them, that they put their filthy, sinful lips on them. But then on top of that, to worship the false gods associated with what those items were made out of. God is not mocked. As Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way, so will Belshazzar, that God will be respected and God will be known for who he is. This is still true today, isn't it? Is God mocked? Well, seemingly so, right? We see so many people in our society mocking God. So many in our society claiming that God doesn't exist. So many in our society challenging God with their sinful lifestyles, arrogantly claiming that there will be no consequence for the way that they live. That's what Belshazzar was doing, right? There's no consequence. I can do whatever. I'm the king. Maybe I go a little bit far here, but I almost wonder if he threw this party because he knew that his father had been captured and that now he was kind of the big man on campus. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say that, but it just, that kind of rang in my head, you know. Well, maybe he did get word, and well, now I get to be in charge, so I'm going to throw this party. I don't know. Stranger things have happened, right? But even in our society, with those who are mocking God, with those who claim he doesn't exist, those who are challenging him with their sinful lifestyles and basically saying that there's no consequence for how they live. You know what? These are the same ones, and it's so funny, it was in one of the hymns that we sang this morning. These are the same ones that are going to be asking one day that the rocks and hills fall upon them to hide them from God's wrath. God is not mocked. We praise God for the righteousness of Christ that we have available to us, right? Praise God, we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins. Does that mean that we're not gonna answer for sin in our lives? No, that we're not excused, are we? But we are excused from the greatest penalty, and that's eternal separation from our God. Well, Belshazzar is about to learn. They're drinking, they're praising their gods, probably much like the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, looking at all that he has, which of course Belshazzar had nothing to do with the greatness of their city, right? He had very little to do. Now, it is said that Nabonidus did increase the depth and possibly the height of the walls of the protection of Babylon, but it surely wasn't Belshazzar. He was the lazy son, I think. Verse 5 says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So you can imagine they're drinking, they're partying up, they're doing whatever, well, Babylon, they're doing whatever Babylonians do when they party. And all of a sudden a hand appears and begins to write, and we can assume in Aramaic, this looks like Hebrew. Any of you watch the Addams Family? You're all thinking it, I'll just say it. It's a cousin, it? Or thing? I don't remember his name. All right, I just imagine this hand without an arm, right? Whether he starts to scratch into the plaster. But the king is there, he looks across the way, and all of a sudden he sees this. And I'm sure, you know, he has to do one of these numbers. Let me smack himself. You know, oh man, I'm going to put the wine down. I don't know, what did I just drink? What's going on? I'm seeing things. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, verse 6, and the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That's pretty scared, isn't it? That's what you call a knee-knocking experience, right? And again, he's in front of all the rulers. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in all the kingdom. Now, he'd be the third ruler because Nabonidus is still king, right? He was technically second in command. So the place that I can give you is at least the third place. Which, by the way, isn't really going to matter here in the long run. We're going to find out. But here we see, again, the scene repeated for us kind of for the third time, right? Something takes place and the king calls for the wise men to come. Tell me, what does this mean? See, we have a theme already built up in the first five chapters of Daniel. So they're called to help the king understand the significance of what has been written. And interestingly, once again, the last person who's going to be called is Daniel. So he calls the wise men. He makes this promise to them to basically put them third in charge and lavish them with these riches and honor. Verse 8 says, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Maybe it wasn't Aramaic. Maybe the way it was written in the Aramaic was nonsensical to them. It may have just been letters without the vowels. It's hard to say exactly what was on the wall, except we are given the words here, thanks to Daniel. But they couldn't interpret it. They couldn't bring any understanding to the king. They couldn't even fake it. Verse 9 says, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. This really freaked him out. I think it probably freaked me out too if I saw kind of a phantom hand appear and begin scratching into the wall. And verse 10, we go on here. It says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The king spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. And so it's interesting because all the rulers, all the leadership was there, but the queen isn't there. And when we're introduced to the queen, I do not believe that this is Belshazzar's wife. I believe that this is probably Nabonidus' wife. Some historians even say there's a possibility that it could have been his grandma. It could have been one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives who still maybe had this title of queen. Again, we're not given a lot of background. I'm just kind of throwing that out there so you understand what some of the information is that's available to us. But she definitely comes to him with an air of wisdom and understanding. And she says, hey, don't let your thoughts be troubled. Verse 11, she says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So now we're given a little bit more information about Daniel and the fact that he was no longer in the office that he had been in previously, right? He was no longer the head of all the wise men. He had been. But by the way, we need to also, we've jumped forward 25 to 30 years. Daniel's probably close to 80 years old at this point in time. Okay, and that's, again, we don't keep the note to us. He's still a young man, right, in our minds. But he was kind of retired, in a sense. You know, he had probably been forced into early retirement when Nebuchadnezzar died, right? Because, well, the new, we don't need you, Daniel. You can go with, you know, that old administration, and we have new people. And, of course, you know, friends, right, usually get placed into the areas of importance when it comes to government. That doesn't happen anymore, does it? Yeah. So the queen comes and says, hey, we've got this guy Daniel. And it's possible that Belshazzar had heard of Daniel. In fact, I think he actually makes that comment here in a little bit. But she goes on, verse 12, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So at least somebody has a level head, and she has faith. She has no doubt whatsoever that if Daniel comes and sees what this is, he'll be able to explain it. See, Daniel still had a reputation in the kingdom. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is of the captives of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. Deja vu, right? And I heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I love Daniel's response. And Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. O king, I don't need your rewards. I don't need the office. And I had always made the assumption that maybe Daniel saw the writer right away and went, oops, this isn't a good sign. I'm not going to accept this offer because it's not going to do me any good. But really, we understand the character of Daniel and who he was. I'm not going to accept your gifts. I don't need anything from you. Let's let God give us the interpretation and understand that it has nothing to do with me or my abilities or what I might get out of it. Give your rewards from the get. I will read the writing to the king, and I will make known to him the interpretation. And so Daniel starts out here with a little bit of a history lesson. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And of course, this is the account we read about last week in chapter 4, right? Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. Now, why do you suppose Daniel uses this time to give Belshazzar a history lesson? Well, because God is about to give the kingdom to whomever he chooses. And Babylon is about to be no more. Babylon is about to be placed under the jurisdiction of a new world ruler. He goes on to kind of call Belshazzar on the carpet, verse 22, it says, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Isn't that interesting? He was without excuse. He wasn't ignorant, right, of the facts. Daniel accuses him right here. You knew what your grandfather went through. You've heard of it. He may have even been alive when it happened. We don't know. Well, probably not, I guess, huh? If he married, if he, see, I got to keep my history straight here, don't I? He accuses him of pride there, doesn't he? You have not humbled your heart. He goes on, verse 23, he says, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of this house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them and have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And God, who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Now, if I was Belshazzar, that right there would have scared me to death, because I don't know if Daniel necessarily would have recognized the items when he came into the room, but the Spirit of God was upon Daniel, and God would have revealed that to him, right? And he calls him out and he says, look, how dare you sin against God the way that you have? The God who holds your very breath, who holds your very life in his hands, that's the God that you have sinned against. These gods that you're worshiping, they don't know anything. They don't see anything. They don't hear anything. They're worthless. Just like the gold really was worthless, right? By itself. Verse 24, Daniel goes on. He says, and the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. And he quotes now what was actually, it's finally revealed to us, what was written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Anyone want to translate that for me this morning? I have no clue either, all right? I'm not. But thankfully, Daniel has the interpretation. So he says, this is the interpretation of each word, okay? He says, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's the repeated word, Mene, Mene. You have been numbered. It's done. It's over. It's finished in that sense. We won't say that it's finished like Jesus said on the cross, right? But your kingdom is over with. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is an interesting... Oh, did my picture? I forgot to save it. How rude. I had another picture and I forgot to save it. Bummer. There was a picture of the scales. And it's as if Belshazzar had been placed in the scale. Of course, if we're all placed in a scale, right, and we're measured against God's holiness... God's holiness is going to come crashing down on, you know, raising us up, right? Because we have no we have no holiness compared to God. But here it's called out in this writing on the wall. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, obviously. And then Perez, which by the way is the same word as upharsin here, okay? It's just a variation of it. The last word means your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, have any of you ever prayed for a sign from God? Now, obviously, Belshazzar didn't pray. He didn't ask for a sign from God, but this is a pretty clear, straightforward interpretation, isn't it? And yet, what do critical Bible scholars want to do? They want to retranslate and try to redefine what it is that Daniel said. Let's not do that. Daniel gives the interpretation. I trust what Daniel has to say because Daniel has the Spirit of the living God in him. And so far, everything that he has said has come to pass, right? So I think we can trust Daniel, more so we can trust God's Spirit that was with Daniel. And so he gives the interpretation. And of course, the last line is the line of doom, right? Your kingdom has been divided. It's been given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Pretty distraught, wasn't he? I mean, I would think he was pretty sober at this point after what he had seen and the time that had passed and everything, but it tells us something about Belshazzar's heart. He still wasn't scared. Even though this had taken place, he was not willing even at this point to necessarily repent. There's no repentance recorded here whatsoever. Oh, that's nice, Daniel. Yeah, the sky is falling. Nobody can get into the city, right? That very night, the king of the Chaldeans was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Obviously, we see that the interpretation was not in Belshazzar's favor, and the message was not some prophecy on the wall that would be carried out in years to come, but in the hours to come. And as I mentioned earlier, the city of Babylon was built on the Euphrates River. So the river ran right through the center of the city. And that logistically made a lot of sense, especially if they were ever besieged, right? You need water. And where the river ran through, they had gates going down into the water to basically keep their enemies from coming in. And what Belshazzar didn't know as he was there having his feast and doing his thing in the middle of the night, and I'm sure that it took them some time, but the Medes had a great army. They had this idea to divert the Euphrates River. And they literally dug a trench and diverted. They didn't divert the entire river. That would be hard, but they diverted enough of the river to be able to get the water level to drop. They were able to walk in, wade in, as it were, under those gates through the tunnels and come from within and sack Babylon. Babylon fell. Belshazzar paid with his life for his arrogance. And what's interesting is his father, Nabonidus, actually got to live out the rest of his days. He was in exile, but he got to live out the rest of his days while his son died as a result of his arrogance. But God is not mocked, is he? Period. And here was this man thinking that he was so high, so mighty, in such a position that he could literally flaunt his wealth and that he could flaunt it against the very God that provided it for him, right? I love how Daniel makes that clear. This kingdom that the one true God gave to your father Nebuchadnezzar, the very one that you, the benefits that you're enjoying now, this is the God that you have mocked, Belshazzar. We live in a culture that is increasingly lifting itself up against the God of heaven, aren't we? And much like Belshazzar, our leaders are thumbing their nose at God, almost daring him to do something about their blatant sinful policies. I don't mean to get political this morning, but let me be frank. I'm scared for our nation. I'm scared for the people of our nation who are lost and without hope, because I think there are tough times coming. I don't know if it'll be in our lifetime. We don't want it to be, but you know, look at what our nation has allowed. Look at how our nation has thumbed its nose at God and His holiness. We're in a scary place. And God is not mocked. As is the case in Daniel, it only takes one generation to go completely off course, right, and be completely ruined by sin. Yes, our God is a God of mercy, and we're thankful for that. But His mercy will come to an end because He is God, and God is just. And because He is just, He has to judge sin. There is some encouragement, though. I don't want to end totally on doom and gloom today. We praise God because there's always a godly remnant that remains. There's always a godly remnant that exists, right? Especially men like Daniel. And then we who are believers in Christ, we are the remnant now, as it were, right? We are the restraining force of evil upon the earth. And praise God, it's not just the people sitting in these pews this morning. Right? He has a large remnant all over the earth. Those who love Him with all their heart. Those who understand and have taken ownership, as it were, of the sacrifice of Jesus. They've humbled themselves, unlike Belshazzar was willing to do. And they have answered the call of God to salvation. The Holy Spirit in us is the restraining force of evil until the day that Christ returns to claim His bride, the church. But in the meantime, what are we to do? We're to keep working. We're to keep striving. We're to keep standing up for righteousness. And you know what? We've seen such a change in just the last 5 years, where things that we could have stood up for before and not been ridiculed for, not anymore. But what are we going to do? Are we going to stop standing up for for what's right? Are we going to stop, in the name of political correctness, are we going to soften our words? And don't misunderstand me. We can't go up to every single person and necessarily hammer them over the head with God's word. Okay? Not everybody responds to that. But as believers, right, in our nation, we need to be able to stand up for this. And sometimes we have to be blatant with our words. Sometimes we have to be very direct. And you know what? We will be called haters. We'll be called bigots. We'll be called small-minded. But isn't it interesting? Who are the ones calling names? Who are the ones calling names? We have a heart for people that are lost in sin. And I hope we won't be the ones calling names. We'll be the ones praying. We'll be the ones asking for God to be merciful so that they might know the truth. But in the meantime, we must be ready to do whatever it is that God has called us to do, just like Daniel was prepared, even in his old age, right? He responded to the call of God. And by the way, as most of you know and are aware, God isn't done with Daniel yet. He still has some work to do. He still has the opportunity to be a testimony to the next world ruler that God is going to put in power. Father God, again, we thank you for this challenge from your word. And God, as we look at the nation of Babylon and its arrogance against you, Father, we see it mirrored in our own nation. And Lord, I know that it breaks our hearts. Lord, I know there's a bit of a somber mood, Lord, over our hearts this morning as we consider the state, God, of our nation. But we know, Lord, that it goes beyond our nation. It's worldwide. But we know, Father God, that it's the result of sin. But we continue to pray for our nation. Lord, sometimes it's hard for me to pray for your mercy for our nation, but Lord, at the same time, I know that your desire for us is to stand firm. Your desire for us, God, is to stand against sin. And so, God, we pray that you would provide godly, holy leaders, Lord, for our nation. And Lord, as this next year comes to pass, Lord, as a new leader for our nation is installed, again, we pray that your will would be accomplished, God. We pray, God, our prayer would be that you would install a godly man, Lord, who would lead our nation to righteousness. But at the same time, we understand that you may let us continue our slippery slide. But Lord, as individuals, Lord, and as the body of Christ, help us stand up for you, God. Lord, don't let us be afraid. What can man do to us? God, you have us in your hands, and we thank you for your love and your protection. Let that show through us in our life, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.